Most of you know I grew up in an Air Force family, and we had the privilege of being able to travel not all over the world, but to a lot of places that a lot of people didn't get a chance to go to. One of those places was the Philippines, where we lived for 2 years on the island of Luzon. And when we were there, we had the privilege of being involved with Southern Baptist missionaries as well, and so we got to see a lot of the parts of the country that many people didn't get to see. And I remember going out to Corregidor, which is the island outside of Manila in the bay, which was the last stronghold of U.S. forces as the Japanese took over the islands in the beginning days of World War II. And MacArthur is famous to have said, as he waded out into the water to get on a ship that was going to take him away, that I will return. And most of you that are old enough to remember your high school history class might even remember those words, and maybe even seen a picture of that in your history book. But one of the things that was an extra bonus for us is living there for 2 years, we got to see other things, one of which was to actually walk down parts of the Bataan Death March. We're not up, Bruce? So this is, we apparently have wonderful internet this morning, not through the fault of the church, I don't believe, but because of the service in the community, and we'll see if it comes back up and stays back up. Let me know, Bruce, if it comes back on. But anyway, having had the privilege of actually walking part of the Bataan Death March area and seeing where many Filipinos and American servicemen were literally beat to death and beat to submission as they went across the island to a particular prisoner camp that was, as most Japanese camps were, notorious for how difficult they were on the survivors. There's a story told, a true story, in fact, even with medals to the servicemen themselves, and has been made into two particular movies that you may have seen even by Hollywood. It's called The Great Raid. And in this particular movie, telling the true story of what happened there in the Philippines. Are we up now? All right, good deal. We'll see if we stay at this point. The story is told how the Americans were coming back into the Philippines in January of 1945, and MacArthur was leading that charge. When they came to the first island, however, and as soon as they stepped onto the beach, the prisoners of war that were kept by the Japanese in that particular island were immediately slaughtered and executed, both the Americans and the Filipinos. And so they expected fully well that as they marched through literally scores of islands in the Philippines that the same thing would take place. And of greatest concern was the island of Luzon, where the Bataan Death March had taken place, and the some 500 prisoners of war that were still alive there, and additionally about 50 different nationalities outside of U.S. servicemen as well. And they feared that as soon as they landed into the area, then immediately those troops would be executed as well. And so they set about, they got together with two particular excellent leaders. One of them was a man who was a Filipino commander, Mahuta, and another man was a U.S. serviceman by the name of Musi. And these two masterminded together this plot of how they would be able to go 30 miles literally behind Japanese lines and release these prisoners, 500 of them, with approximately 7,000 Japanese troops within a mile of the prison camp. And the tremendous story is how they actually did that as they left through and went not by the ways of the roads, but by great fields as they marched across. And some of you that perhaps saw the movie have seen some of this, how they passed literally by a Japanese tank and somehow managed to stay hidden even at the moment that would have destroyed the secrecy and literally would have resulted in all these people being massacred. And yet somehow they managed to get there all the way back to the prisoner camp. You see the picture on the screen, this Nipa hut. The Philippines was covered with this even in the 70s when we lived in it. This is one of the actual huts that was a part of that prisoner of war camp there in the Philippines where these folks lived. They came through at the discretion of this Philippine commander and this U.S. commander. They managed to get all the way back to the camps and literally bring about a surprise attack upon the Japanese that ultimately resulted in almost 1,000 Japanese soldiers killed. Only two Americans or Filipinos that lost their lives in this. And they got all of the troops back across the river and ultimately across the line, literally by carrying these little carts. And I remember these these caribou, as they called them in the Philippines, these giant oxen that pulled these carts, because most of these soldiers were completely incapable of being able to make the journey on their own. It was an amazing, amazing escape. And as you can imagine, many of these people were later billed as heroes and in fact did receive bronze stars and medals for their act of bravery of taking their own lives at risk and going behind enemy lines to actually release these American captors and provide life to them. It dawned on me as I opened this passage in John chapter 18 that I don't often think of Jesus in human terms. And yet it's very clear that John wanted us to see Jesus in human terms as well as divine terms. And when I come to John chapter 18, I think about seeing Jesus as this incredible hero. Not a hero that just happens to stumble in or does the right thing at the spur of the moment, but a hero that premeditatively set about to redeem us, to step into enemy territory, into this world, as it were, and come for the purpose of dying on a cross so that you and I might have eternal life. And so when we pick up our story here in John chapter 18, think with me in human terms this morning about Jesus as the true hero of all time, and particularly how he presents himself in what's happening and what's taking place at this point along the journey through the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, as we follow along on the story of what Jesus is moving with intentionality toward the cross. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully recognized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those that you had given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this morning to see just a little bit more of Jesus. May we be amazed at who he is and what he's done for us. And Lord, may we be inspired to praise you, to praise him even more as we acknowledge his love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you and I look at this passage of Scripture, you'll remember that as we've marched our way through the Gospel of John, step by step, we've just finished in the upper room, we've seen the Last Supper take place, and we see Jesus now take his disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. For those of you that have been there, it's a picture that's just blazoned in my mind. Looking from the Temple Mount, the drop down into the valley, which is ordinarily just basically what they would call a wadi. It's a dry stream bed. And only during the rainiest time of the year would there be even a trickle of water that would go through that area. And then immediately rising up on the side of the hill is the Mount of Olives. And even today, as you look at the Mount of Olives, even with the chapels and the churches that have been built there in commemoration of what happened in that place, you still see the lines of olive trees that are there across the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine very easily the Garden of Gethsemane that it is that Jesus crossed over with his disciples. Very likely, a very wealthy person allowed Jesus and his disciples to go into these gardens, they would have been gated areas that would have been cared for by people with money. And Jesus probably went into these areas with his disciples on an ongoing basis to sit down and teach them. And we've had the privilege, Bill, you were with me when we had the privilege of sitting there on the hill, being able to look across at the Temple Mount and be thinking about the fact that right in this very vicinity is where Jesus spent a great deal of his time teaching his disciples. And they could see the Temple Mount, and they could experience the garden in the way that Jesus is revealing it to us here at this point. Well, when you think about all that's taking place here and the pieces that are coming, going back to a familiar area where they've been many times before, and sensing and seeing really almost an overview of what they've experienced in the past, they're sitting there in awe with Jesus. John is the only one that doesn't tell us about the disciples falling asleep. He doesn't tell us about the prayer that takes place there. He doesn't tell us about the struggle. He tells us that in other words as we see it here in this passage. But he leaves out certain details that the other synoptic gospels include at this point that he chooses not to include from this point here on through to the cross, as it were. Now let's think about some of the things that are revealed to us here about Jesus. First of all, he was courageous. When you look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that has to jump out at you is you're thinking about what's taking place here, verse 3 particularly, where we read, the leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. It's amazing to me that they are so concerned about who Jesus is that they literally send a contingent of troops in. By all estimates, when you look at the Greek words behind it, we're talking about no less than 200 people they sent out to get Jesus. They were afraid there might be some kind of rebellion that would take place here at this point, that they might find themselves literally fighting him and his disciples to gain control of Jesus and to be able to take him in and arrest him. And they come out with torches as if they're going to have to look for him under every rock and under every tree. We have to remember that this took place at Passover. And the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And so at Passover, this is one of the reasons why Easter and Passover don't always align quite the same between the Jewish calendar and the church, because we're using two different calendars. But the Jewish Passover always took place at a full moon. And so it would have been bright that night as they came out to get Jesus. They expected perhaps that he might run in fear and his disciples might disappear. But none of that is a part of what John presents to us here. Instead, we see a very, very brave man who engages them at that moment. And he sees very clearly his plans and his purposes. Now, we have a detail here in John chapter 18 that I think is there on purpose for us. It says to us, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley. Why does he give us this detail? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not give us this detail. We have to think back to what was occurring at the Passover. When you think about the Temple Mount at the Passover, that day, literally, probably as many as 100, maybe even 200,000 lambs had been sacrificed on top of the Temple Mount. Now, I don't know, we don't usually think about gross things like this, but what do you do with the blood of 200,000 animals in an area that, roughly the size of a football field, on top of the temple? Scholars say that they had literally dug a trench into the Kidron Valley through which they drained the blood of those animals down into the Kidron Valley. Now think with me as Jesus walks down in the Kidron Valley. Literally the blood of all the animals, the Passover lambs, is there spilled out into the dry mud of the Kidron Valley. The Lamb of God, as John tells us, who takes away the sin of the world, finds himself walking across the visual remains of the blood of the animals that points toward the blood that he will shed in just a few hours from the cross. And Jesus doesn't turn back from this. He courageously walks down through the Kidron Valley. He courageously goes into the garden for those last moments of prayer and time with His disciples. And when they come for Him, He's not hiding. He is not a coward. He's courageous in every way. He goes out and He meets them. He says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And He declares who He is. Our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, is courageous in every way, right up to the end of His life. He's courageous. Secondly, what do we see about Jesus here in this passage? We see this incredible focus that comes here in this passage of Scripture. Picking up in verse 4, since we don't have the screen for us, but open with your Bibles in verse 4. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to Him. I love that. John makes it clear, but Jesus knows exactly what's going on here at this point. He is completely and totally focused upon what is taking place. He has the cross in His eyes. He knows where He's going. He's moving toward that with a focus and a simplicity that He knows what His plan and His purpose is. He spent these last few moments with the Father. And when we look at, again at the synoptics, and John doesn't tell us that here, but we remember the story as He's praying there and He can't even keep His friends awake. They're falling by the wayside, falling asleep. They're overwhelmed by what's happening, but they can't even stay awake. And the synoptics tell us that he was so burdened that he was sweating blood at what was ahead of him. And how He talked to the Father back and forth in His very humanity. Is there any other way? And if there's not, Your will be done. I'll do whatever it is, Father, that You want from me. And He courageously and in a focused way, He doesn't move from what He knows He has to do, but He moves forward clearly with the clarity of what the Father has for Him and gives Himself to the Father's plans and purposes. Not my will, but Your will be done. You and I, when we look at this, our hero, Jesus, we have to remember that He's not a martyr. He's not somebody that died for His faith. He is our rescuer. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And He came with that clarity of focus at every step of life and at every step of the way, even to the point of a cruel cross. He was focused for what it was that the Father had called Him to. He was also powerful. I love this, the details that John gives us here in verse 4. It says, "So He stepped forward to meet them." Think about the body language of that. If hundreds of people are coming with swords and torches to arrest you, at best you might be able to hold your ground, and at worst you'd probably step back by the impact of what is there. But Jesus engages it powerfully, aggressively even, as He steps forward to it. And He says, "Who are you looking for?" And you heard the duplication on that as He asked that twice. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am He," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. In verse 6 again, as Jesus said, "I am He," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Do you see the power of it is displayed in this moment? It wasn't an accident that during the "I Am" song, I came and lit the candles. This is really the last of the "I Am"s as we've looked at them throughout the Scriptures. And as we've looked at these passages of Scripture one by one that have built up to this point where Jesus is now confronted with these that are going to arrest Him, and He uses exactly the same wording that He's used all the way through the Gospel of John to reveal Himself and who He is. And so as He stands before those that would arrest Him and accuse Him, "I am He! I am He! I am He!" He tells us. Reminiscent as we remember from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is at the burning bush and God is calling him to go back and let His people go. And Moses doesn't want to go. And he's got excuse after excuse. And one of those excuses, who will I even tell them sent me? And God says, tell them that the I Am has sent you. And God gives His personal name to Moses. And He reveals Himself as the I Am, the one who was and is to come, the eternally present, the one who is above all things, the one from which everything else comes, the I Am. And so as Jesus is standing there in the garden and He uses those very words, they're reminded not only of Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals Himself to Moses, but they probably also are reminded of Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, where over and over and over again, God the Father says of Himself, I am He. The messianic passages of Isaiah that promised the coming of the Messiah, over and over and over again, God reveals Himself and says, I am He. And so in the garden, as they come to arrest Him, Jesus says, I am He. And the power of all that that reveals is present there in that moment. And I don't know how you explain what happens there when they fall down on their faces in that moment of exasperation. I don't know whether the full impact of that overwhelmed them, or literally the impact that we see all the way through the Old Testament. Every time God revealed Himself to a prophet or to a person, they automatically fell prostrate before God in that moment of revelation. Whatever took place here in this moment was a powerful display and proclamation of who Jesus is. Completely revealing Himself as the I Am. He's powerful in every way. Our hero is all-powerful. Fourth, our hero is protective. If you look again at verse 8, isn't this beautiful in the midst of this? Knowing full well, as the text says, what's going to happen to him. In verse 8, I told you that I am He, Jesus said, and since I am the one you want, let these others go. He did this to fulfill His own statement, I did not lose a single one of those that you have given me. You know, heroes are always looking out for the best interest of somebody else, are they not? Isn't that kind of what makes them a hero? Whether it's a fireman running into the Twin Towers on 9/11, whether it's a soldier going in to get somebody released or whatever it might be, heroes are always looking out for the interest of others. Here in this moment of extreme adversity, Jesus is thinking about His disciples. Doesn't that grow naturally out of John 17 where He's praying for them and He's praying for us? And He's protecting them from what's to come and He's telling them, you're not going to understand any of this and that's all right. The Spirit will come and He'll explain everything to you after the fact and you'll get it. At this moment and at this time, they didn't get it. They couldn't withstand what He was about to go through. And in His protective way, He put His arms around them to protect them from what was about to happen and to protect them from the loss that was going to immediately occur. You know, that's what the Savior does for us, is He protects us. He not only saves us as He does from the cross, but He protects us. I remember John 10:10, kind of a keynote passage. As we walk through it, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. You probably memorized that, many of you, when you were kids. Jesus was revealing His protective purposes to God's children, to those that were called to Him, to Himself. And literally, we can march our way through the I Am statements and see that full revelation of Himself. When He says, I am the bread of life, He's reminding us that He provides everything we need. Our hero, our Savior, provides everything that we need. When He says, I am the light of the world, He's reminding us that in this fallen world, in the mess that it is, everything seems darkness, but I will show you the way. I will reveal what's right and what's true. and you can walk in the path that I show you. He says, I am the door. I am the entrance through which you can find life and eternal life, through which you find salvation and forgiveness. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Again, putting his protective arms out over those that he cares for. I am the resurrection and the life, that no matter what happens in this world, I have shown that there is life eternal and I can give it to those that choose to follow me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whatever you're looking for, whatever you can't understand about this existence, walk in the path that I show you and you'll find the truth and you'll find life. And I am the vine, is the passage that Clint preached on some weeks ago, through which the vibrancy of life is given to those that choose to follow me. You see, Jesus here, when you're in this moment, he's protecting, he's fulfilling all of the I am statements. In a visual way, he is practicing what he's preached all along and showing them that he is the provider of every good thing that they need. And then finally, our hero is obedient. In verse 10, then Simon Peter drew out a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Again, we don't get the details. We hear in the synoptics that Jesus puts the ear back on top of Malchus and heals him. But that's not what's important to John here at this moment. What John wants to communicate at this point is that our hero, Jesus Christ, was completely and totally obedient to the way of the Father. The way of the Father was not earthly rebellion. He could have called 10,000 angels, as it were. That was not the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that Jesus go to the cross. And so even in that moment, is Peter always doing something, even if it's wrong, always saying something, even if it's wrong, takes matters into his own hands. He finds himself actually in opposition to the will of God. And Jesus, unflappably obedient to the Father, says, shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? He's completely and totally willing, no matter what it takes, to go to the cross for you and for me. You see, that's a real hero. Not the cheap heroes that we hear of today. Golly, I hear that term used so loosely today that it's a $2 term anymore. Everybody's a hero for something or another. Our hero, Jesus Christ, was courageous in every way. He was focused and powerful and protective of his followers. And he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. That is our hero, Jesus Christ. I hope you know him as your Lord and Savior. I hope you know him as your hero, because he is worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship in every single way. Some of you probably heard the story years ago. We had a soldier in World War II, Robert Hamsley. He was a part of Patton's tank brigades that came across France to Germany, to liberate Germany. And as the column sped as fast as it could to engage the Germans all the way through France and to liberate the French people, his column broke off to the side to go take care of a small village of only a couple thousand people. And when he came into that community, he did a quick assessment of what he saw, and there were about 100 German troops with heavy anti-tank artillery that were deeply embedded into the community. And his small source of 5 Sherman tanks and about 20 men was no match whatsoever. And yet, as he came to the edges of the community and took a quick look around, he felt like he'd caught them off guard, and he lunged forward in full attack mode. Almost immediately, 4 of his tanks were destroyed. What he didn't know, and what he was not to find out until 46 years later, was the Germans were distracted because they had lined up 3 people up against a wall It was a woman and her daughter and the village priest who they were accusing of actually working with the underground network, the French underground, to liberate France. And they had lined these people up against the wall and they were about to execute them when dozens of people in the community in protest lunged toward the wall together and said, if you're going to shoot them, you're going to shoot us too. And so at just the moment that this was to take place, they heard the ongoing battle start to ensue right around the outskirts of the community, and they lunged from there to their defensive positions to engage the Americans and the resistance fighters that were coming in from the outskirts. In the next couple of hours, the Americans and the French routed the Germans. They killed about 50 of those and took others prisoner, neutralized the guns, and then went back to rejoin the main column Patton's tanks that went on to the next village. What happened there in that moment was completely forgotten until some 40 years later, some American commander researching things that had happened in France on the way to Germany read some detail about this small community and what had happened there in that place. And he contacted the community and they began to relive the details of what had happened that day. And they went back and they tried to find Robert Hamsley and they found him in the United States, still alive, only 71 at that time, back in 1990. And they brought him to France there to celebrate what had happened and to recognize him. And the nation of France gave him their Medal of Honor for his bravery and what he had accomplished. And the irony just set in on Hamsley. The fact that basically for all these years of his life, it was just a footnote along many others of this journey. And in fact, wasn't even the main thing that he remembered, because in 2 days later, his tank was knocked out and all of his crew except for himself were killed there in that moment. And so he never even thought a thing about this, and he came back to this community recognizing him and lauding him as a hero. And one of the men from another community just nearby told the story of how on that day, growing up in that little French town, he had a gun to his head as soon as the first fire shots were taking place on the outskirts of the community, and the German turned and ran back to his defensive positions. He said, I'm alive today because of the timing of what occurred there in that place. The mayor of the little village said that you are an American savior to us. Now you would never even heard this story except for it was picked up all around the world and shared everywhere. The American savior, the American hero, a man who hardly thought of himself in that way, a man who just did what he was supposed to do as a soldier, and he made a difference. How much more ought we as the people of God to be able to see Jesus Christ truly as our Savior, the real and only true hero who has ever lived, fully cognizant of every sacrifice that he made for you and for me, that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that today you would help us see and sense and know Jesus in just a little bit more of a way that would come real to us, as the one who would give himself completely for us, our Savior, our hero, our Lord, a real, true life human being who was courageous in every way, who worked, Father, to give himself with total focus toward what you'd called him to do, who you allowed your power to be released through in an amazing and marvelous way, who protected not only his disciples, but draws us to himself to protect us in this fallen and broken world, and draws us together so that we might be saved. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's he that we worship today. We praise you for his goodness, for his kindness, for his love. And we thank you in Jesus' name.